God is good, and so are His people. We've had quite a weekend, quite a week. The month has been a little oppressive as well. For some of us, the last quarter or 6 months carried with them their difficulties and their hardships and their sadnesses. And maybe others of us could stretch that out to much greater lengths of time for whatever reason. I don't know about you, but this week has caused me a great deal of angst and caused me to be very introspective. Don't cringe. I hope this is going to be a good thing before we're all done. When you say goodbye to people, and you say goodbye to some tragically and to others because the seasons of life change, but you're saying goodbye nonetheless. I don't know about you, but those kinds of things cause me to be reflective and introspective. But whether we're talking about this past weekend, this past week, month, 6 months, whatever time frame might be involved for you, at least for me, there are two constants that have stood out. One is the first part of our title. That in spite of all of the difficulties and the heartaches, God is still good. And the second, so are His people. And that should not be a surprise, because we use the adage all the time with our children, like father, like son. So why shouldn't the people of God demonstrate the same quality of goodness that their father exhibits on a regular basis? Jesus said this on one occasion when He was called good. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 19, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Ultimate goodness resides in the very nature of God. He is good because He's God, and He's God because He's good. You can't separate the two. You can't separate one from the other in this circumstance. And interestingly enough, I did a search for the phrase God is good, and this is as close as I came in all of Scripture. But yet, we think about God and all that God has done and all that God is, and how can we conclude, especially those of us who have benefited by the blood of His Son, how could we conclude anything else except God is good, and nod our heads in acceptance of the statement that Jesus makes on this occasion? But I'm also mindful of something else Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 through 16, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good, which implies as long as it's salty, it's good. It has a purpose and it serves a purpose. It is no longer good for anything if it has lost its saltiness, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. It doesn't do any good there. It has to be out where it can shine and it can illuminate and it can enlighten and it can benefit. We don't put it under a basket, but we put it on a stand and it gives light to all who are in the house. God is good, and His intention is for those of us who follow Him, who claim Him as our God, and who desire to please and honor Him as our God, that we too be good. Not good for nothing, but that we be good in a way that is beneficial to people all around us. Let's just briefly look at God's goodness. I think it's demonstrated in two ways. One we're going to look at briefly, one I'm going to mention, As I look at the audience, I don't see anyone who would be unfamiliar with the redemption story, but I think Jesus goes on to say there in Matthew 5, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. God's goodness is seen everywhere, and it's seen in His creation. Agnostics and atheists affirm the beauty of the created world. They sit in awe of space. They are enamored with space and all that is out there and what potential lies out there. They recognize it and see it as good. Why they cannot make the connection to a creator and all of that sometimes does befuddle me. I can't think of a better word than befuddle, so I'll just use it. I'm not sure why the second thing popped up there. Did it roll through another screen in between this one and the one before it? Okay. But creation, everywhere you look, and when God created things, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and we're not going to put this on the screen to look at it, but in the creation, in verse 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, and 25, when God saw what He had done, He saw that it was good. And then when He is done with His creative work, after He creates humanity, after He creates Adam and Eve, and He breathes into their nostrils the breath of life, He's created them in His image, in the image of Him and His Son and the Spirit, and He's brought them to life in this paradise, Eden. He concludes in verse 31 that it is very good. And we all of us understand that reality. We appreciate that truth. Even those of us who don't always like winter, right? Sometimes winter can be harsh, but it serves a purpose. And in some ways, that sometimes it is a part of God's beauty. Fresh fallen snow. 3 days later, when it's piled up on the side of the road and gray, it's not so pretty anymore. But we know spring will come. And with spring comes what? Life. And that beautiful cycle repeats itself over and over. I don't think I'd want to live where there weren't four seasons. I just wish that winter one were about December 23rd to January 2nd. And then we could hit spring again and fall would end about December 22nd, 23rd. That would be nice, but everything we see, everything we participate in, the blessings we have, even the poorest among us are so wonderfully blessed because God has been so good in what He has done and what He allows and how He has blessed. But then there's also the goodness that we see in redemption. Talked a lot about that this morning. We've been talking a lot about it through our study of Isaiah. Kurt reminded me again tonight that he had said long ago, back when the days were shorter and were much colder. Here's what he said. It's getting warm. And remember what I said about it being warm in your series. Something close to that effect. So I don't know if it's going to get cold next week and that's going to allow me to go on a little bit longer, but I won't be here next week, so you won't have Isaiah next week either. God redeeming us. He didn't have to do that. There was no requirement that in His justice and in His holiness, He had every right to end everything at Eden. He had every right to end everything with the people at the days of Noah and the flood. He could have stopped it with the Assyrian captivity or the Babylonian captivity. But He didn't, because He loved us. Love is always a good thing. God is love, as well as God is good. But again, I don't think I need to argue this point with you in this audience. You've tasted the goodness of God. We talked about that this morning in our Hebrews class. I don't know if that was mentioned today or at some other point, but we were enlightened. We've tasted the good word of God. But the second point, God's intention for His people to display that same goodness is seen as far back as the promise made to Abraham initially in Genesis chapter 12. He's still known as Abram then, and the Lord says to him, I want you to go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. From one man and his progeny and his offspring is going to come the opportunity to be a blessing to all kinds of people. And ultimately through his seed being one, and that's Christ, according to Paul's argument in Galatians, every nation on the earth has the opportunity to be blessed. Blessings ever bad? Do we ever look at blessings in a negative light, in a bad way? No. And here, in his very first promise to Abraham, he tells Abraham, yes, I'm going to do some wonderful things for you, but I'm doing them for you so that you can do them for others. I'm blessing you so that you can be a blessing. I'm going to be good to you so that you can be good to others, in other words. And it didn't stop there. It continued. When Moses was giving the law, think about texts like this in Leviticus 19 and verse 9. He's explaining in the broader context, by the way, loving your neighbor as yourself. But when he gets to verse 9, he says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And let me go there because it's not in, I don't have the slide. The reason for that is because of the poor and the sojourner. So that the poor and the sojourner have an opportunity to benefit from the gleanings. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You're going to be a blessing even in that. You don't strip your land bare. You don't take every bit of fruit from the labors of your hands. You leave the edges for others who can benefit. Look at Exodus chapter 23. And verse 12, 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman, and the alien, the foreigner among you, may be refreshed. The foreigner among the people of Israel are even going to be blessed by the people themselves. Just as they have an opportunity to rest, that's to be passed on to the foreigner among them, and the son of the slave woman, so that they can be blessed in like manner. Jeremiah references some of these same ideas in Jeremiah 22 and verse 3. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the foreigner who is living among you, the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. You're going to be a blessing as my people. Just as I've told Abraham, his people would be blessings. These are the ways in which you're going to show those blessings to others. We've already noted this text in the New Testament. I'm not going to take the time to read them. I thought I would earlier. But again, Jesus is telling us that we're to be a blessing. Salt and light. Salt does a number of things. Salt preserves. At one time, I didn't know this till we visited salt mine in Salzburg, Austria. Salt was it carried the same kind of weight that gold did. You know, I certainly wish an ounce of salt today would go for the same thing an ounce of gold goes for today. I could almost be rich. I guess it would be much more difficult to come by, and I wouldn't be able to acquire the amounts I have now. I've still got 2 bags of rock salt in my garage because we've had such mild winters the last 2 years. But it serves as a preservative. It serves as a flavor enhancer. Just think about that quality for just a moment. We make life more palatable for people because we can be counted on. We can be trusted. People appreciate those kinds of qualities in others. And as a result, we bless them with our honesty and with our integrity. And it does have its intended effect at times. God is glorified when people notice those things about us on many occasions. And Jesus says, I want you to be a blessing. I don't want you to be no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. I want you to be a blessing to others. And it's evidenced by the early church, historically, Acts chapter 2. All of these Jews who have come for the day of Pentecost from every nation under heaven have come and they hear Peter preach, and over 3,000 respond to the message. And what do you do with 3,000 people who are hungry to learn more before they have to go home? Some of them may prolong their stay to learn more. Well, you know what they did in Acts chapter 2. They sold what they had and they pooled it together and everyone was taken care of. Needs were met. You go to Acts chapter 4 and you see another circumstance where the church pooled its resources together, where people would sell their lands even, Barnabas among them, so that disciples didn't have to do without things that were necessary for life. You get to Acts chapter 11, and the prophet Agabus has talked about this famine in Judea. And again, the saints rise up and are a blessing to people in need, to the people of God in particular in need. And then you read this text in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God. And again, anytime you see grace, that implies the goodness of God. Grace is never a bad thing. Not when understood properly, extended properly. It is always a good thing. Grace is always good. About the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty. They're not the ones being helped. They're the ones doing the helping. And even though they find themselves extremely impoverished, they have this abundance of joy because of this severe affliction. It has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. I can almost imagine Paul saying, we really appreciate your help, guys. Glad that you're willing to do it, but, and they wouldn't hear it. They weren't going to let him talk them out of participating in this wonderful effort to show their goodness to their brothers in Christ, as God had shown His goodness to them. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. What would you think if you were a rich cat sitting on a stool in Corinth hearing Paul's letter read to you? You know about the situation in Macedonia. And yet out of their poverty through this joy of abundance, they're giving beyond. And he calls you out now and says, You need to match that act of grace. You need to excel in this act of grace also. And it appears that they did. But our hat ought to be tipped to the brethren in Macedonia who serve as such an example, not only to Corinth in the first century, but to us 2,000 years later. What motivation that ought to be to us. And so God's goodness is seen everywhere. His intention for His people in these few verses is obvious to us all. So I want to take just a moment and talk about how I've seen it evidenced here as well. Over the past 6 weeks, two and a half months, a number of you have been in the hospital. You've been sick. And I've never seen, and I recall from my hospital stays 4 years ago, you are the most visiting bunch of folk that anybody could want. Matter of fact, I think I remember a time or two having to say, you really can't come because I can't get well with so much traffic. Beside the fact that you might have gotten exposed to something you didn't want to be exposed to. Showing up at surgeries, staying till almost midnight, talking on another occasion. You had to get up and go to work the next morning. Sacrificial, humble, goodness. Goodness displayed to others because God has been good to you. Not only evidenced in response to illnesses, evidenced by responses to sin and responses to the ones who repent of their sins. You remember, we're all very familiar with the incident in 1 Corinthians, the man who was with his father's wife, which would clearly seem to suggest it was not his mother that was under consideration, but a stepmother. And what Paul informed the church to do there, we just witnessed, are doing that same thing this morning. We're not as familiar always with what happens in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. When Paul said in verse 1, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." So he's referencing his previous epistle and where he said so many needful things, but things that he was pointing out to this group of people that weren't right, that they were thinking wrong, they were doing wrong, and in particular the case in chapter 5. And he begins to address that now in verse 5. "Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs." You have forgiven. And you have comforted. And you have not allowed sorrow to overwhelm. And for that, I thank you. Thirdly, it's evidenced by your willingness to help in times of tremendous difficulty. I do not know what it would be like. And some of you may have done this already. I have not. I do not know what it would be like to bury a child. And I don't know if it was because of our discussion in the business meeting last Sunday, but when I received the phone call at 5:15, which I didn't realize I'd gotten, I didn't see it till a little bit later, that Brandon had died, it just knocked the wind out of me. I don't know if you recall the last thing that was said, but somebody asked if I was going to contact Bill and Dawn and if I was going to do it before Sunday, and I said no, I'm going to wait till after because who knows what might happen between now and then. That was the farthest thing from my mind. I was thinking one more week, maybe one more chance for somebody to touch Brandon with the truth of the gospel. I never expected a phone call like that. And then I talked with Bill. Bill never asked for a penny. He said nothing to me about that. But I thought to myself, Bill hasn't worked since February. Brandon certainly hasn't saved any funds. The last thing that a mother and father burying a son should have to worry about is how in the world they're going to pay for it. And in less than 18 hours, all of you stepped up in one way or another and helped. And that's not the first time. And knowing you, it will not be the last time. That in times of hardship and tremendous difficulty, you step up. And it wasn't just monetarily. Some of you called. Some of you talked with them. Some of you stepped up and helped me on Saturday by leading singing and leading in prayer, none of which was easy to do in that circumstance. And lastly, it's evidenced by the love you show to folks you will miss. I don't know about you, but I'm going to miss a hug. Actually, I usually get two, one from each of them. And since I'm never good at goodbyes, that's probably, I should leave that set right there and let that go. But you're loved, you'll be missed. I think we should turn to this text and close with this text. John 13, verse 31 through 35. When he had gone out, now remember when this is. This is hours before he dies. When he gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I have said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." The commandment to love is not new. What's new about this commandment is that it says, "I have loved you. You also are to love one another." We talked about that love this morning. Jesus says, by this kind of love, the love that I have shown, the good that I have shown to you, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love, if you do good for one another. We've had our moments in the 12 years we've been together. I imagine those of you who have been here from the start would say you've had your moments also for that entire period of time. But I believe if people are observant, if they are looking at things objectively and desire to see truth, if they are seeking truth, I believe that when they look here and look at what we do, and look at how we love, they see a people who reflect the goodness of the God they serve. And in being that goodness, understand that they glorify the God of heaven.